Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. Questions from the marketplace of ideas. Hath God said, or hath God really said, I may add. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, we're just going to pick up with some of the questions that we began with last week, regarding questions that are offered or that are presented out in the marketplace of ideas. If you have any questions you like to see considered or addressed here on the program, just feel free to give me a call at any time. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 if you'd like to see a question that you'd like offered, presented here on the broadcast. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org with any question or comment that you would like to see presented here on the broadcast. If you'd like to participate in today's broadcast live, feel free to give me a call on air, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to participate live with a question or comment. If you'd like to participate live via the chat room and you're on your smartphone, just go to my show page, I am so discombobulated doing about 8 different things at one time this morning. That's www.blogtalkradio.com/arcstudies. And click on the question from the marketplace show, the live show. It should be there for you to be able to participate live. As I talked about Friday, and before I get into the broadcast today, I did want to offer an opportunity for many of you, and a lot of you have responded just in general. I've noticed to the clarion call to have an opportunity to practice some serious first century Christianity. And I hate to say first century Christianity from the standpoint that things were better then than they are now, because the opportunity's always there and it's always available for any of us who'd like to participate via following the edict of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that each of us learn to be self-sacrificing by taking up our individual crosses and by following him, or as illustrated in following his example by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, beginning in reality at the end of chapter 1, right around verse 27, and going straight through chapter 2. Keep in mind that this was one continuous letter to those to whom he was speaking. But he spoke of how we should care or take the opportunity to care for one another. And in that passage, he says this: only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation in the Spirit, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy of being like-minded, having the same love, being on one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So, existing as God, did not think his deity was something to be bought or grasped over, rather, himself took on flesh. It is the ultimate example of sacrifice. And so what I'm offering and what I'm asking of you all today, and I will be doing so for you here, is to let's participate in some biblical Christianity. Got a dear brother who has a challenge that he is currently facing. And in that challenge, brother asked for anything. He's been selfless. You who participate will have an opportunity to see who I'm talking about, because you will follow a link that I'm putting in my chat to GoFund.com, and you'll have an opportunity to see who I'm talking about. But brother's selflessly put out there day by day by day. I don't know why every time I start talking about this, brother, start preaching myself happy. Well, actually, I do know why. I'll tell you why. Because for a long time, you know, I was grinding out here on Blog Talk Radio. I'm not talking about whether or not others were grinding as well. And then one day, I got a phone call from someone who I'd met on Blog Talk Radio who told me to tune into a broadcast, and I heard this brother and his brother doing one of the most extensive discussions on a biblical doctrine. They were talking about tithing, and I mean, it was balanced and sound, you know. And you got to understand that for a long time, grinding against the nonsense that you see out here on Blog Talk Radio, you know, it's just great, you know, to never have to feel like when God rebuked Elijah, when Elijah was like, look, I'm the only one left, when he got the nasty letter from the queen. And God said, he said, I got more than 7,000 others. Well, thank God I have the privilege of watching and seeing my brothers put in work. And this brother puts in work all the time selflessly. And he puts it in extensively. But a brother has a challenge that he is going through, and we have an opportunity to stand with him in some serious biblical Christianity type stuff. And so I encourage you all, if you would, to go to www.gofundme.com/J85KFriend0. Again, it's www.gofundme.com. That's all one word, GoFundMe.com/J85 K-Karen-F-0. I encourage you to participate. I also encourage you and would recommend participating once. It could be enough. It is up to you, but I just think it's a good idea. I know people have laid out a lot with the coming, with the just past Christmas season, you know. But even if you could lay aside just a little bit each week, the goal is, I'm not going to talk about a monetary goal, because I appreciate the humility and what was asked, but I'm not even considering or concerned about that. I want to do everything that we can. I don't want my brother to have to worry about those types of issues while there are things that he and his family should be focused on internally, shouldn't have to be worried about external stuff. And so, you know, if you could participate every week. And just real quick, I mean, I don't want to be the dead horse because I plan on speaking about this as often as is needed, as often as I have an opportunity until the end of January. But I would say that this is a situation where, you know, the good example is if it's not a James 4 situation where, you know, you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, because it's about love. This is about reality, and I personally attest to it. So those of you, if I've had the privilege of earning your trust and your confidence over the years, I'm saying that, and many of you, once you see who the brother is, you know who I'm talking about, and you'll know who the brother is by going to the site. You'll realize that his work speaks for itself, for the Lord. His labor speaks for himself. So I encourage everybody until that deadline of the end of January, that if you can just put aside a little each week, if you can. And again, I'm not about, you know, greed or lust or anything like that. It is about taking care of a brother, having the opportunity. Just keep in mind, one thread is weak, but if you fold thousands of them together, you have a strong cord, and that's what we want to do, everybody binding together, with no one being burdened, overly burdened, but everybody participating. All right, again, welcome to the broadcast. I thank you for joining me today. And we're going to pick up where we left off Friday. We were talking about the millennial kingdom. The question was, what is the thousand-year millennium of the Bible? And I went into it a little bit, but it's difficult to talk about the millennial kingdom without understanding or addressing how it fits into the whole scheme of eschatology or eschatological thought. And what that is a 50-cent word that just means end times. What is the catalyst that speaks of the end times? In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is given prophecy concerning the end times. Let's see, let's jump there real quick. Beginning at chapter 12, verse 1, it says this: at the time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one of them who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. This is what he told him. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And so he's pointing out that when we see many run to and fro, and knowledge increase, that's, he told him to shut up and seal the book until the time of the end. So that is an indicator of this time of the end. I will tell you this, that in the last 100 years, or prior to 100 years ago, Most people live their entire lives within 25 miles of where they were born. I don't mean they live most of their lives. I mean they live their entire lives within 25 miles of where they were born. And of course, the explosion of information many can point to right around 100 years ago when all of a sudden we had all of these revolutions as it pertained to mass production and assembly lines and da-da-da-da-da. But I'll go you one better. We are now on. You're listening to this broadcast on what is called the Information Superhighway. This show is called The Marketplace of Ideas because regularly I'm amazed the documents that I've written when I get notice and I look and see things that I've written from my website that are translated in 15, 20 different languages where people are translating, stuff that I sat in my office at home and wrote. And it's in 15, 20 languages. I'm just amazed by that. So knowledge definitely has been increased. And the rate of travel, again, 100 years ago, most people lived their lives within 25 miles of where they were born. I got to tell you, I drive almost double that to work today, like it's nothing. I literally work roughly about 40, 42 miles from where I live, from my front door to the front door of my job. And so, I drive triple that, there and back each day. I drive a triple that amount of distance, going more than triple that. And many of you do the same. 25 miles is nothing to us today. And so, I'm not trying to say that, okay, today is the end. I'm just saying that is an indicator of what he told him to seal up or shut up the words of this book. But then he went on to say, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other, one on the this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half time, and when the power of the holy people shall be completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." And so here he spoke of, when he was asked the question, how long will the fulfillment be? All right? The words will shut up until knowledge increase, men go to and fro, but how long for the fulfillment? And what he speaks of is a time, times, and half time, which is a reference to 3.5 years. And at the end of that 3.5 years, or during the end of the during that 3.5 years, the holy people, the power of the holy people, has been completely shattered, and all these things shall be finished. And so it's speaking to the second half of the tribulation period for 3.5 years. That's what a time, times, and three and a half time makes reference to in Adad. That is not Chaldean, but the Aramaic word. Daniel is the only Old Testament book that was largely written completely in Aramaic. All right, and so we have an indicator of that. So we know now that it's speaking of the tribulation period. So let's put these things together. Let me give you an overview. And then in the time I have left, which is roughly 40 minutes, I'm going to run through eschatology. It's not going to be a detailed da-da-da-da-da where I'm going to identify with all this symbolism and apocalyptic language. But I'm just going to lay a grid for you so that even as if you want to spend the time to study, then that's absolutely fine. Now, I rarely speak of on this subject matter, and I rarely speak on it, not because of anything other than what is mostly under attack is the foundational issues, and this is not a foundational issue, but it is a biblical issue. foundation were things that are necessary to have a grasp on for salvation. Who is God? What is the gospel of salvation? What role does Christ play? What is God's word? Those are pillars that must believe in order to be counted amongst the body of believers or the fellowship of believers. Everything beyond that, we can talk about ecclesiology, the structure of the church. We can talk about eschatology. We can talk about pneumatology as it relates to some of the issues of pneumatology, like, for instance, spiritual gifts. All of those things are in-house debates that we can all vigorously debate, but we should not be dividing over. But there are four things that we have to, if we're not in agreement on, we have to divide over it again. Who is God? All right. What is the plan in the gospel salvation, the salvation by faith? What role does Christ play in that? Who is he? And what in particular role does he play? And what is his word? Those are the four pillars that hold aloft the faith that you and I participate in and we must be in agreement on. That's why I can listen to nonsense all day, but when I see someone attack one of those pillars, I have to engage. Also, let me point out that the reason that in history, because many will say, oh, yeah, you know, this all occurred with the Neronian persecution. I talked about that last broadcast, and they'll say, oh, yeah, this wasn't developed until the 19th century. Well, you got to understand that, once again, the reason why it's not talked about, there are many doctrines that aren't really talked about, until they come under attack. All right, there are many doctrines, and so just because there was no formal thing does not mean there weren't studies on it. In fact, it's in the Word of God. Everything I'll present to you, I will validate by Scripture. So let's jump in for the sake of time. Let me give you an overview. What will occur, what's going to occur, and how the thousand-year millennial kingdom fits in. It fits in, A, there will be the rapture. The rapture is where believers are caught up. I'm not going to go into post, or pre-wrath. Again, I talked about that in my last broadcast. I encourage you to look at the last broadcast. Listen to that if you want to see the position that I hold and why I hold the position. But it begins with the rapture. The rapture is the catalyst that sets everything in motion. The rapture is when Christ, the second coming, begins. Now, many people confuse themselves with the second coming because they say, it can be a second coming that lasts 1,007 years. Well, you got to understand that the second coming refers to the return, the return of our Lord and Savior for the second half of his ministry. The first coming is a coming of reconciliation. The second coming is a coming of judgment. All right? The first coming, let's talk about that real quick, that leads up to the rapture. All right? In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Scripture teaches us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 is key. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through him may be saved. The first coming is one only of reconciliation. Now, I know you got a bunch of Christians out there, because of the fact that instead of studying God's word and seeing God's way and God's mission, and because individuals have to try to find stuff for people to do, because the reality is we who are called to train people in the word are just called to train them in the word. But unfortunately, ecclesiology, or the structure of the church over the centuries, individuals have convinced themselves that they're in charge of people. And the moment you convince yourself you're in charge of people, then you start trying to figure out what people need to do. No, it's not. If I train you in the word, which is my responsibility, then you are a vessel ready to follow God's will from his word daily. I thank God that I was discipled properly. I can't express to you that enough. Proper discipleship recognizes that I'm not in charge of anybody I disciple. I'm responsible for ensuring that they are understanding the word of God clearly. All right? And so that's what our mission is, but because people think they're in charge, they come up with things, they have to figure out stuff for people to do, and so they end up submitting themselves to the will of good rather than the will of God. You see, because you won't find the things that they're making up in God's word. Like, you won't find that we're out here to battle gay people or gay organizations or to stop political parties from gaining power or to prevent abortions from taking place, as horrendous as those are. We're not called to do any of those things. We are called, in fact, not to even concern ourselves with things that could destroy the body. We're here fighting for eternal realities. And the example that was laid forth was God sending Christ. He did not send him in the world to condemn or to judge the world. Why do we think that we're here to condemn or judge the world? We're not. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 says, "All things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Notice, all right? All things are of God who reconciled us. That's the John 3:16. God, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes. All right? And so we have been reconciled through Christ, and now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so again, we find that in the mission of the first coming, God didn't send Christ to condemn the world. In fact, God is not even imputing their trespasses. There's one sin that will send a man to hell in this era of reconciliation, and that is the sin of unbelief. That's why when you read the Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 9, when he speaks of the four things that the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of, in verse 16:8, the Gospel of John 16:8, when he, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, singular, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he explains in verse 9 what it is, of sin, because they do not believe. There's only one sin that will send a person to hell. God's not here to judge your lifestyle. God is here to judge your belief, whether or not you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. He didn't send Christ to impute trespasses during the first coming or to condemn during the first coming. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul, while speaking about believers during this first coming, because during the first coming, the only people who are under any sort of judgment are the household of faith, all right? The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:17, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first," see, that's the first coming, "what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" That's a reference to the second coming, all right? Those who are left to the second coming, you know, and of course those who die without believing now, all right, will suffer the wrath of the second coming as well, all right? And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13 said this, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people," all right? Now, see, today people say, see, this is why you get with the gays, but Paul says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since to do that, you would need to go completely out of the world." So I'm not talking about that, what I'm telling you not to keep company. Then he clarifies in verse 11, "But now I've written you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator, excuse me, covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not to even eat with such a person, for, and then listen to what he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add. What have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? See, judgment is not on the outside, it's on the inside. During the first coming, all right, we are the ones who are under evaluation and judgment because we are the vessels carrying God's truth. And if we distort God's truth, then we are hurting the ministry of reconciliation. If we do anything to undermine, this is why he says, get this sexual morality that this brother's doing, get him away from the body of believers, because it's tainting the witness of all of us. All right? And the witness of all of us is necessarily or must remain above reproach, not because we're worried about us, but because it will make people less inclined to listen to our message. All right? And he goes on to say, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those on the outside, God judges. See, that's up to him. And he said he didn't send Christ to do that this time. All right. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And by the wicked person, he's not talking about an unbeliever. He's talking about a believer. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, addressed this same type of behavior or illustrated it further in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Judgment begins in the household of God. All right? And so we're right now in the very first coming. And in the first coming, there is no judgment of the world. There's only an evaluation. We are the ones who are under scrutiny, even as Israel was under scrutiny as the elect of God under the old covenant. All right? Now, this takes place until the rapture. At the rapture is when we as believers will be snatched away, which I, for reasons cited in my last broadcast, I believe begins, and believe I can prove, begins at the onset of the seven-year tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period. All right, so let's talk about the seven-year tribulation period for a moment. All right, the first that we hear of this seven-year tribulation period can be found in the book of Daniel, chapter, it's actually spoken of several times in the book of Daniel. We read in Daniel 12, verse 7, when he said it shall be for time, times and a half time. But it's also spoken of Daniel chapter 7, speaking of the Antichrist, he shall speak pompous words, 7:25, against the Most High, shall persecute the saints, I shall intend to change times of law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, a times and a half time. There's another 3.5 years. But it's actually a 7-year period. Daniel chapter 9 speaks to it, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Notice what the 70 weeks are for. All right, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's exactly the things that have, some have occurred. The only thing that has not occurred is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Right now, we are in to make reconciliation for iniquity. Christ finished transgression, you see, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right, we learn in the book of Romans, chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, where am I at? In Romans chapter 4, he says this. Did I say That was 4:17. Where the heck am I? Okay, he says this. Okay, 4:15 actually. He says, well, I'll start at verse 14. For if those who are heir of the law, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, he references the what's called the dispensation of innocence, the time between Adam and Moses, where there was no law, because the only law that had been given was in the Garden of Eden, do not eat of the tree they ate. That's where sin came from, because sin, First John 3:4, is transgression of the law. All right, where there is no law, there can be no transgression. In other words, if there was no law that says don't run stop signs and you ran a stop sign, then no one could charge you with anything. All right, no one could, because there's no law saying that you could not do that. All right, and so the only law that had been given in the Garden of Eden was do not eat of the tree. And from there to Sinai, there were no laws given. That's why in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that was the Garden of Eden with Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Until the law, he's talking about until the law at Sinai, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. A righteous God does not impute sinful the sinful practice when there is no law. And he says, nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, let me clarify. I'm not saying that people were not guilty, because remember, there are two things. You have sinful practice and you have sinful nature. Both make us worthy of death. Both. We are formed in iniquity. We are shaped in iniquity, Jeremiah 1 tells us. All right? And so we're born in sin. All right? So there's two different things. All right? So we're still guilty. In fact, that's why he said, even though sin is not imputed where there is no law, that's why he says parenthetically after that, nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam or between Adam and Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, those who did not have a law to transgress were still guilty and worthy of death, because we're not talking about sinful practice. They had sinful natures, all right? Because those are the two things, all right? But the point being that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, Christ is the end of the law for transgression or for righteousness to everyone who believes. The moment we accept Christ by Lord and Savior, we are no longer under the law. I know many people want to make that argument because they feel like, oh, if I don't have the law, then how the heck can I live righteously? You know, that's baby talk. Scripture is emphatically clear on this subject. I could spend the next hour just quoting references, but I'll quote two passages for you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 through 21, but if while we seek to be justified, ain, it says by Christ in King James, but the Greek word is ain, it means in Christ, the Greek preposition. But if while we seek, it's not para, it's not by or beside. If we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, if while we're trying to focus on what it is that we should be doing, and we approach it from a legalistic fashion, you know, which is what people do, by creating laws, then we create challenges for ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 said, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is no living in the world? Do you subject yourselves to regulations or laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This goes back again to individuals who feel like they got to give you something to do. And so the first thing they start doing is measuring and comparing by and amongst themselves in violation of 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And the end result is, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we're found sinners. Why? Because we create these laws and transgressions. In fact, let's continue reading the text. This is what Paul tells us. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. Remember, sin is transgression of the law. I make myself a transgressor because I'm building these things up by creating these laws and rules and regulations in myself, which have the appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value. All right? He goes on to say, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. All right? Well, actually, I jump verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There was no need for him to die. In the very next chapter, he goes on after rebuking them, calling them foolish or annoying, in the Greek word annoi, or foolish Galatians, or annoi Galatians, you know, how are you going to begin in the Spirit and then think you're going to create laws to make you better? And then he goes on to explain, I'm going to start at verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. But if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Before faith, kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was just a schoolmaster. It was a teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by Christ. By faith. See, people see the law, they approach the word of God the way they want to instead of the way God intended, as if God did not have a plan. The Bible is God's plan. Why do you think so many people want to tell you it does not have authority? That's why. Even those who don't know in themselves why they're doing it are trying to undermine the word of God. It's like in the Matrix. It doesn't matter how innocent your intentions are. If, in fact, you are in the matrix, if you're attached to the system, then you are a danger to the people. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of these people, but evil men and imposters, two groups. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Both those things. And the way we confront the individuals, or the remedy for these individuals who grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he says, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood, listen, you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fairly equipped unto every good work. That's how you become complete. That's where your maturity lies, is in your understanding of the Word of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, illustrates that very point by defining what is a babe and what is not. He said in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. And then he defines who's mature and who isn't. For everyone who partakes only of milk, is those people are the ones unskilled in the word of righteousness. Those are the babies. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil, by reason of the Greek word haxis, by putting to practice the very things that God has laid out in his word. And that's the remedy that we find to address the issue of individuals who, even though they're confused, they're still dangerous. Anyway, he goes on in that Galatians chapter 3 to say this. He said, scriptures confine all unto the Son, that the promise of my faith in Christ Jesus, verse 22, might be given to those who believe, but before faith came, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that teacher. No longer. It's a teacher to bring us to Christ. The moment we come to Christ, we're no longer. That's why Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does it mean that the law is a teacher? Well, it's a teacher. Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Remember, the only ones under the law are the ones who have not been brought to Christ, because the law is the teacher to those. All right? We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law teaches individuals, taught and continues to teach unbelievers exactly what they are. Because people would think, I'm not that bad a person. I do good. I get a charity. You know, I put a gospel song on the end of my album. You know, that's my tithe. Really, and that's how people literally think. You know, I remember when MC Hammer, and I'm not kicking at him, but I remember he had, something about, we just need to pray, on the same album he had Pumps and a Bump. You know, and I'm not condemning him. I'm just saying that that's the mindset. As long as I throw this 10%, a portion out, you know, then I'm good. You know, at any rate. So the law, the purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin. But then he goes on to say, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ. So the law teaches us that we need a Savior in Jesus Christ. All right. So when we read in Daniel, to finish transgression, Christ has done that. He's the end of the law. There is no more transgression. All right? It's not a matter of transgressing the law or not transgressing as to whether or not an individual is a Christian or not. The only sin that individuals are judged on is whether or not they believe on Christ. It is one sin. All right? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. John 3:16. All right? He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It is that simple. Now, people tell you it's not. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got tithe. You need to go to church. You need to do. And they measure and compare and come up with all kind of crazy stuff, because they think they're in charge of people instead of just teaching people the truth. And that's because many of them are confused about the truth themselves. Remember, deceiving and being deceived. All right? These may be my brethren. But you know what? The enemy is in the camp, or at least his teaching is, because the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything against God is confused. Like in the book of Nehemiah, those brethren of mine who are dwelling too close to the enemy or to their teaching are beginning to speak the words of the enemy. All right? And so it is our responsibility to take a stand on those things. Anyway. All right? So that's Christ did make an end to sins, plural. There's only one sin, singular. All right? And he did that, and now he is committed unto you and I to make reconciliation. That's what we are in, the ministry of reconciliation. Anyway, he goes in to bring in everlasting righteousness, all right, which is the next phase, because this reconciliation takes place now and will continue in the next dispensation of perseverance. To seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And I know some of you are familiar with it, but it's amazing in its exactness. All right. Now, keep in mind that what this makes reference to is the total number of years that are going to take place in this prophecy. All right, he said 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And the reason why that there are 7 weeks, because the decree to go out and rebuild the temple, you know, and there's an exactness that people speak to that I think is too tight. But somewhere 445 AD, the decree went out, all right, and 7 weeks, each of these weeks makes reference to years, all right? And it was exactly 7 years from the actual decree of the thing to the actual beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, as decreed in Ezra 1 I can't remember his name, by the Persian king. Let me jump to that passage real quick. Not Darius, but give me 1 second. Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus. All right. And so that's when the rebuilding of the temple actually begun. It wasn't completed until Darius, but it began there. And of course it was stopped, Ezra 4, because the opposition, it was stopped, and then it was kicked up again. Haggai speaks of it, beginning in chapter 1 of Haggai, with Zerubbabel, and they went on ahead and continued to rebuild it. Anyway, the entire process of rebuilding this temple took 434 years, all right? And keep in mind, in this prophecy, there's a total of 49, 7 weeks, 1 week, which is 49 years, and then, of course, 62 weeks, which is 434 years, which, if you combine the two, 483 years. The entire prophecy is 490 years, but 483 take place until, according to the passage, it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again, the wall even troublesome times, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So the 7 weeks refers, then the 62, the temple being built in the time of Israel, and it says Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is a reference to the coming of Christ and his crucifixion. He was crucified not for himself, but for our sakes. It was the ultimate sacrifice. He goes on to say in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood. Of course, we know all that happened. The temple was destroyed. In fact, only the wall is left over there right now. And till the end, the war of desolations are determined. Then it goes on to say, then he, this is the prince who will come in a previous verse, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last seven. That's why it's 70 weeks. Remember, the first seven or 7 years was the decree going out to the building. The second 62 weeks was the actual, took that long to build, 434 years. And now, and then it all stops. There's a period in between when Messiah is cut off, the period you and I are in now, of the first half of reconciliation, in which there's a cessation of the count. Now, the reason why there's a cessation of the count is because this speaks to the role of Israel in God using Israel as the primary body by which to accomplish the gift. That's why it's important to understand replacement theology is not true. All right, that in fact, in reality, in fact, the Apostle Paul warns us of that, that people think the church age has somehow replaced Israel. God has not done what they still have a part in what is to come. In fact, That's what he warned. Let's see, in Romans 11:19, you say, then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, say it, but because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in goodness. Otherwise you'll be cut off. And if they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if God, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what we're in now, the time of the Gentiles. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, concerning the gospel of their enemies for your sake, but concerning the election of God's chosen purpose, their beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. All right? This is why we repeatedly hear told that there is a remnant who is saved. There is a remnant whom God will continue to use. In fact, in this same chapter, let's see, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a remnant who we know begin with 144,000 and during the tribulation period. All right. So during the time of the Gentiles, Messiah's cut off. All right, but not forsake, and the people, the prince which shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We are now at that time of the Gentiles, between that time, Messiah being cut off, okay, and then the church age comes in, of course, at Pentecost, until the time when he shall confirm a covenant, meaning the Antichrist. All right, and it goes on to say, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so let's see by way of overview, because I got 3 minutes left. And by the way, because I don't want to wait until Monday on this, I will be doing a broadcast tomorrow morning at 9:30 a.m., just because there's an extensive amount of information that one who has been a training specialist before in my career, I know that if we go till Monday, many of you will lose all the information that we've gained. So I hope you got pencil and paper. But even if you don't, I'm going to pick up tomorrow morning on this. All right. So there's that coming 7-year period. That in the middle he shall bring an end to sacrifice, and on the wing of abomination shall make desolate. That's where the term abomination of desolation comes from. Even until consummation, which is determined, poured out on the desolate. That's where that term comes from. The abomination of desolation speaks to that middle year, the middle of that 7-year period when the Antichrist will then declare himself to be the one and to undermine or try to wipe out the people of God. Again, remember we talked about Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. The same Antichrist will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. I love the way King James says he shall wear them out. All right, any of you who grew up with an Alabama tradition, you know what that means. And shall intend to change times of law, then shall the saints be given into his hand for time, times, and a half time. That's that second 3.5-year period. All right, I'm going to stop right there, down to about a minute and a half. Please join me tomorrow morning at 9:30 a.m. where we are going to go in with this. Hope you have pencil and paper. Again, I encourage you once again, let's participate in the sharing with our brother by going to www.gofundme.com/J as in Jesus, 85K as in Karen, F as in friend, and not zero, it's actually O. All right, O, not zero, O. All right, let's make sure that we're participating. We have an opportunity to have care one for another, and I encourage that we all participate. All right, if you have questions or comments you'd like to see shared on the Marketplace of Ideas, feel free to shoot me an email, rung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call, 614-388-8838. All right, so until tomorrow morning at 9:30 a.m., when we're going to pick right up and start talking about this 7-year tribulation period. This is Rick Young, the apologist. Have a blessed day. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.